I would invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke, and we find ourselves in the 23rd chapter. We find ourselves in the last week of the life of Christ on earth. We find ourselves on the last day of the life of Christ on earth. We find ourselves in the last hours of Christ's life on earth in the passages that we have been looking at these last few weeks. This Passion Week, commonly called the Suffering of Christ, you recall that Jesus, from early Friday morning until the time he is crucified, later Friday morning, you recall that he has been through six trials, three Jewish trials or religious trials, where he is accused of blasphemy, where he is accused of making himself equal to God, where he makes the claim that he is God, that before Abraham I am. It would be a horrible sin to do that if it were not true. But Jesus is God, and understand that. They understood that he was making that claim, that he was God. There can be no salvation unless God becomes a man. And that's exactly what happened in Christ. The incarnation is all about God becoming a man. Jesus is that God-man. The second series of trials were Roman trials before the Roman governor, Pilate. Those were civil trials. The charges there, which the Jews brought before that court, was that Jesus was an insurrectionist, that he was anti-Roman, that he was against people paying taxes to Rome. And that trial lasted between Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again very quickly, less than a couple hours, and those trials were all over. Those particular trials were all over. Pilate, the Roman governor, declares Jesus not guilty in those trials. He says, "I find no guilt in this man. I don't see this man as an insurrectionist." He said that at least three times, maybe more. He wanted to release Jesus. His wife has a bad dream about Jesus and tells him, "Don't have anything to do with this man." Pilate washes his hands. When he has to declare him guilty, he has to declare him guilty. He has to give in to the Jews because they kept insisting, "You are no friend of Rome if you let this man go. You are no friend of Caesar if you let this man who claims he is a king to be an insurrectionist against Caesar. How could you, Pilate, claim to be for Caesar to do something like that?" He's afraid of the Jews. Pilate's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of the Roman government himself. He's afraid of losing his job. He's even afraid of Jesus. "Where are you from?" he asks him. He washes his hands, meaning, "I don't agree with the verdict. I don't agree with this verdict." But he gives in to their demands and sentences Jesus to die on a Roman cross. And he was just afraid and fearful, and Jesus is handed over to die. Let me just say a few things about Pilate that I read in a commentary that I thought were kind of interesting, extra-biblical things about Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD, about 10 years. Pilate, this is about 33 AD, if we go by the calendar, 33 AD. So he only lasts about three more years after these events here in Luke chapter 23. He is exiled. He loses his job. He is exiled to Gaul, which is Western Europe, probably around France in that area. He is sent there, and he commits suicide while he's there. And he was so despised in history because of his role in the crucifixion of Christ that there came all kinds of legends about him. Listen to some of these legends about Pilate. They say that after he committed suicide, his body was removed from Gaul and it was taken to Rome to the Tiber River. And his body was thrown into the Tiber River, and the minute that it hit the water, evil spirits began to disturb the water and created such a turbulence that they went right back into the water and had to take the body out to calm the water down. This is legend. Another legend says, well, they decided to take the body to Vienna and throw it in the Rhone River, and it had the same effect on the Rhone River near Vienna. And if you visit the Rhone River in Vienna today, you will see a monument there called Pilate's Tomb. But he's not really there. However, since the Rhone River couldn't tolerate the body of Pilate, it was removed and thrown into Lake Lausanne in Switzerland. That lake couldn't tolerate it either. And it was removed from there and taken to a mountain near Lucerne, Switzerland. And the legend continues to say that it had to be removed from that mountain and was taken to a little lake in the Sibylline Mountains in Italy and was finally placed there. And that lake is called Lago di Pilato, the Lake of Pilate. And some say every Good Friday, the body of Pilate reemerges from the waters of these lakes and washes his hands. Isn't that crazy? Those are legends about this evil man, Pilate, and what happens with him. Today we find ourselves in the verses in Luke where Jesus is on the road of sorrows, Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows. And it's the road that will take him to Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of the skull, located just outside the city of Jerusalem. And I remind you from last time, at the conclusion or near the conclusion of the political trial before Pilate, Jesus was scourged. The scourging was done with a whip. He was stripped of his clothing and he was tied up, his back tense, and he was beaten with a whip that had thongs that included parts of bone and parts of metal, and they would beat him and rip his flesh and rip tissue, body tissues, arteries and veins exposed, bones and ligaments exposed, even organs could be exposed in a scourging. A horrible, horrible way to be treated prior to a crucifixion. Some people died at that point and never made it to the cross. Jesus did not die from the scourging. They even put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him. They put a purple robe on him. And they brought him out before the people and away with him. Remind you of the prophecy in Isaiah 52, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten, could not be recognized. He was bloody. All this, and he hasn't even gotten to the cross yet. The Roman soldiers led him to be crucified. Go to verse 24, excuse me, through 32. I'm going to read those verses to you this morning. Just to 24, just remind you that Pilate pronounces the sentence that the demand of the Jewish leaders be granted, that Jesus be crucified. Verse 25, and he released the man they were asking for. That's Barabbas. Barabbas, remember, was the prisoner. Every year they would free a prisoner. They wanted Barabbas freed, not Christ. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, the very thing they're charging Christ with, but Christ was not an insurrectionist. Barabbas was, but they release him and they crucify, take Jesus to be crucified. He delivered, notice the end of verse 25, he delivered Jesus to their will. And now we begin the road of sorrows to the cross. Beginning in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. It's incredible to think, folks, we're on our way to the cross. For 4 years, we've been studying the book of Luke. It's all been building to these moments right here. This is why Jesus came right here to die for sin, to be a sacrifice. This is what it's all about. This is what Christianity is all about, the cross. Paul says, "I glory in the cross." Why? Because the cross is a means of salvation for us. The cross is how we have forgiveness for our sin. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, as we sang about, in our place. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what it's all been building towards in our weeks of study in this tremendous gospel, moving toward the cross. Verse 26 says they led him away. Jesus would be walking in the midst of four Roman soldiers. You also have these other two men, as we noted, these two other prisoners with him. It says in verse 32, and they're being led away to be crucified. Most likely, Jesus is carrying the crossbeam of the cross. Not the whole cross, not the vertical portion. Possibly, I'm not saying that's we know that factually, but possibly he's carrying the 100-pound crossbeam on his back. That was further humiliation for the condemned criminals, to carry the very instrument of their death with them. To carry the cross. If he's carrying the whole cross, it's about 200 pounds. He's carrying this cross. Remember this, he's bloodied, he's weak. I believe he was a strong man. I believe being a carpenter, I believe all of those things, he was strong and able to do a lot of things. But in his condition, the agony of a night without sleep and the scourging and all the beating and all the horrors of that, he's very weak, very, very weak. He's stumbling on the road to Golgotha. Soldiers are carrying this placard, more than likely, saying that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." They're going to nail that at the top of the cross eventually, but they would parade that through the city, what this man's crime is. They would probably take the longer route so everybody could see this as a detriment to further crimes by the populace. This is what happens to you if you break the peace, Roman law, Roman rules. This is what can happen to you. What I want you to see in this passage is some surprising interactions along the way. Some surprising things happen that you just don't expect to see in a crucifixion. And these things, with the exception of the first one, most of them are all unique to the book of Luke. They're things that happen that you would not expect to happen. Jesus is going to give a mini sermon in his condition. Jesus is going to be thinking about other people in his condition. So there's some interesting things that happen in these verses. Well, these Roman soldiers are watching Jesus as he's stumbling, thinking he may not make it to the cross, possibly thinking he may not even make it to the cross. He may die before he gets there. And so the answer to that problem, and to speed things up, The answer to that problem is answered by a North African man from the city of Cyrene. You meet him there in verse 26. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene. This man is a Jew. Simon's a Jewish name. There is a Jewish population in the city of Cyrene, which is in Libya, in North Africa, about 800 miles away. This man, being a faithful Jew, has come to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. It's modern-day Libya. If you've heard of Tripoli, places like that, that's Libya. History tells us that the Greeks had sent Jews in exile into that region, and that would explain why there was a Jewish population in that region. Faithful Jews to travel all that way. We're told in the book of Acts that there's a synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. You heard of that in Acts 6 before? That was their own synagogue. Because they came there so often for the different festivals, they had their own synagogue there. You heard of the Cyrenians maybe in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Remember when the apostles speak in tongues, they speak in the languages of the different people that are represented at the time of Passover and Pentecost. One of those groups, one of those languages that are spoken is the Cyrenian language, because there are Cyrenians in the audience or in the city who have come to worship. Just giving you a little background on this man's country. But it's really random that this man is pulled out. That's what he says, seized him. Roman soldiers could do that. They could make you stop and carry their bag. If remember that scene in the Sermon on the Mount? If they tell you to walk a mile carrying their backpack, you carry it 2 miles. You've seen that. Roman soldiers could do that. Jesus is struggling. Jesus is possibly falling down. And they say, you carry his cross for him. You put the crossbeam on your back for him. And whether it's the whole cross he's carrying or part of it, somehow Simon helps with that. But what's going on here is interesting. You're going to meet a lot of different people around the cross in this week and next week. And this is the only one where a name is given. A name and a city. A name and a city. And if you go read in Mark chapter 15, in Mark's account, he even talks about his kids, Rufus and Alexander. Simon of Cyrene carries the cross. He's the father of Rufus and Alexander. What is so significant about this is that this man is obviously known to the Roman church when the book of Mark is written. For him to cite, this is Rufus and Alexander's dad. You know him. You follow me? You don't just mention names for no reason. The book of Mark is written to the Roman church primarily. And what's even more interesting than that is you read in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul at the end of the letter to the Roman church, in his own letter to the Roman church, Paul writes, greet Rufus. Rufus is the same Rufus in Mark 15, the son of Simon of Cyrene. He says, greet Rufus, a choice man, a man who is chosen of God. Also his mother and mine. Wow. Greet Rufus and his mother. Meet Mrs. Simon. She's a mother to Rufus, and she was like a mother to me, Paul says. Very interesting. The readers at the Roman church, which happened years later, would know this man, Simon, would know his sons, and would know his mother. There's a lot of cautious theologians who have drawn conclusions, what I'm telling you this morning, simply because his name, his country, and his family are mentioned in the Bible. What's interesting is, another point that's interesting is in Acts 11, verse 20, it says that there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and preached Jesus in Antioch. I say that because Antioch is the very region from which Paul is sent out to go to the Gentiles. I'm just simply saying, it's very possible that Simon of Cyrene had a big part in bringing the gospel to Cyrene. And Christians are in Cyrene who eventually become missionaries to Antioch, who eventually have an influence on the Apostle Paul. And we know Rufus's mother at least had an influence on Paul. We got that from, I told you earlier, Romans 16, verse 13. You see the connection here? I mean, I could say a lot of things about Simon, but the fact his name is mentioned, that's huge. The fact that his son's names are mentioned, that's huge. And just to read a little bit about the Cyrenians and the fact the gospel did go to Cyrene in northern Africa is huge. I don't know how this happened, but this man had a front row seat, folks, to the crucifixion of Jesus. This man hears everything Jesus is about to say on the Via Dolorosa. He has a front row seat. He hears it all. He sees it all. He's there when he hears Jesus say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's there for the whole scene. And so it's just amazing. What's amazing is, in this low moment, this stranger who just happens to be, listen, he just happened to come across, didn't just happen, by God's divine appointment, he comes across this parade as he's coming through the front gates of Jerusalem. And he sees this man carrying a cross, struggling to carry a cross. He may have never heard of Jesus before, never met Jesus before. And in that moment, he's brought into the whole scene. And I can say, just based on things I read about him in other places, I can say with some confidence he certainly, whether he was saved in this event or not, he was certainly had to be influenced heavily by this event. And he was certainly known to the church at Rome and to the Apostle Paul. So, verse 27 tells us, and following him there was a large crowd as well. A large crowd of people. I think a lot of these people were curious. There were always a lot of curious people, especially in a time like this, Passover season. People would gather, and they didn't know what they were gathering for, but maybe there were just a lot of them who were curious, following Christ. I don't think we should assume these were followers of Jesus, people who believed in Jesus. I don't think there's any indication of that whatsoever. Most of his disciples have all fled. I think these are people that, like when he first came into the city, you remember the triumphal entry? You remember just prior to the triumphal entry, Jesus performs a miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead? God used that miracle to just get a lot of excitement about Jesus. God used that miracle to happen right before Jesus walks into the city, or a few days before Jesus walks into the city. And the crowds are hailing him as Messiah. The crowds are hailing him as Son of David. All this messianic language. And he's fulfilling prophecy because he's riding a donkey into town. And their mindset is this: Messiah's here. Messiah's going to throw off the Romans. They wanted a military Messiah, just like David, just like, that's how they pictured it. He's going to get rid of the Romans, going to get rid of our enemies. But when he comes to town, what does Jesus do? He doesn't attack Romans, he attacks the temple. He goes to the temple. He says, your problem is not a Roman problem, your problem is a spiritual problem. You're alienated from God. You don't know God. You don't have a political problem. You have a spiritual problem. That is not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They did not want a Messiah that would attack their comfortable position, especially the leaders of Israel. They were threatened by him. They did not want that kind of Messiah. And the religious leaders were able to seduce this crowd. They were just very shallow, very superficial, very fickle. They could easily be swayed. And especially when the leaders of Israel could say, look at this man. You think he's your Messiah? He's not throwing off Romans. Romans are fixing to crucify this man. Go down to verse 48 of Luke 23. This is those crowds are all gathered around for the crucifixion in verse 48 of Luke 23. It says, when they observed, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breast. They're beating their chest. I believe they wanted him to be the Messiah. I believe many in that crowd wanted him to be the Messiah. They were hoping for some last-minute miracle, some come up, get off the cross miracle. But they didn't. He's just another victim of the Romans. He's not a Messiah. He's not the kind of Messiah we want. They were disappointed. But they had no feelings of commitment to him. It was their terms, not his. Many people approach Christ that way. They want the Christ of their own understanding. They want the Christ of their own design. They don't want a Christ that talks about their sin and repent of your sin and commit your life to me, love me more than mother and father and sister and brother, take up your cross and follow me. They don't want that. So, they see that, and they're disappointed. It's a large crowd, though, a large crowd of people. The second thing you meet are some women, verse 27. Some women who were mourning and lamenting him. Back up in verse 27. And this is a group he's going to talk to. They're weeping women. And these are actually professional mourners, by the way. They had professional mourners. Everybody was entitled to sympathy being expressed. That was the thinking. That was a cultural thing. But they're official mourners. And I want you to understand, there was some sincerity in that. I mean, one Bible commentator pointed out this. There was never an incident in the Bible where women were hostile toward Jesus. You find men all over the place, but you really don't find women being hostile toward Jesus, at least singled out in some way, maybe in a crowd or something, but singled out as being hostile toward Jesus. Something about the heart of a woman. So I think that would be some empathy, some sympathy. So there is some sincerity in that sense. There's a man who is suffering, a man who's about to die, and they're mourning for him. And they're, like I said, they're official mourners, and pounding your chest, that's mourning, that's what mourning is, pounding your chest, the agony of death, wailing, verbal wailing, as Jesus is going toward the cross. And they were sympathetic. And there was an attraction, possibly. A lot of people are attracted to Christ, are sentimental about Christ. But Jesus says something here. He says, I don't want your sympathy. Look at that. Look at that, verse 28. Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, you can have feelings for Jesus. Jesus doesn't want your feelings. You can miss the point. You can miss the point. They're missing the point. They can feel bad for Jesus. Somebody could look at the events surrounding the cross and feel very sentimental and make nice cards about it, his suffering and his dying, and miss the whole point. That's your sin he died for. You need to be reconciled to God, and it took the death of his own son to make that a possibility. They could miss that whole point. They could miss the whole point that they have a horrible need. They're separated from God by their sin. They can miss the whole point. You can be sentimental, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You can have good feelings about Jesus, but that does not make you a Christian. He is not looking for your sentimentality or your feelings, good feelings toward him. He is looking for a commitment to him. What he says here, notice, turning to them, he said, Daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem simply means, it's a term you could say, daughters of Zion. Zechariah 9 uses it. It's just basically the offspring of this nation. That's who he's talking to. I'm talking to the people of this nation, women who are part of Israel. Stop weeping for me. Stop weeping for me. They're weeping because they're sad, and it's symbolic of everyone who is sad for him. He says, if you're going to weep, weep for yourselves and for your children. Wow. I mean, it's enough that Jesus is suffering and struggling to get to the cross, to Golgotha. It's enough that he's going through all of this, but he takes the time to turn to these women and to talk to them. Simon is no doubt watching this, hearing this. It's grace that he does this. Once again, in the lowest moment of his life on this earth, Jesus shows grace by talking to these women and telling them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Warning, strong warning, scary warning. Go to Luke 19 for a moment. You may remember this back a few chapters. This is what he's referring to. This is this kind of stuff he's referring to, and I'm about to read to you. This is why they need to weep for themselves. I'm going to be okay, Jesus is basically saying. I'm going to be fine. You are facing a horrifying, horrifying judgment. Look in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. This is verse 41 of Luke 19. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in it one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's what he's referring to. You did not recognize your Messiah, and because of that, this whole place is coming down. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Romans leveled the city of Jerusalem and 900 other cities and killed over 1 million Jews. He is reminding them of that. Verse 21, Luke chapter 21, turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 21, I went through this with you a few months back. These are Jesus telling them the events between his first coming and his second coming. And he gives it both a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Notice in verse 20 of Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. I really believe we're talking there about the end of the tribulation, but it's certainly a preview. 70 AD is a preview of that. 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Romans, certainly a preview of that. Verse 23 of Luke 21, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. This is a statement. It'd be better if you didn't have a baby. It'd be better if you didn't have any children. For there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That happened in 70 AD, preview to the future. It's going to happen again. Started in 66 AD and ended in 70 AD. This time of the Romans sieging the city and the region. They were instrument of God's judgment that they would bring on Israel, on the Jews. He says, don't shed tears for me. You need to shed tears of repentance right now before it's too late. This judgment is coming. Luke is the only one that records this. The other gospel writers don't record it. The other synoptic gospel writers do not record this event, this conversation here. Simon of Cyrene is in all three of them. This one is only in Luke. You can go back, while I got you there, go to Luke 13. There was pity in Jesus' voice at times toward Jerusalem. Verse 34 of Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood. This is 34 of Luke 13. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You rejected me. Your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house will be left to you desolate. Judaism will be empty. And you will not see me again until the second coming. Go back to Luke 23, verse 29. For behold, the days are coming. Jesus is continuing the same thought here. Stop weeping. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, this judgment is coming on you. He says in verse 29, for behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Listen, that is so anti-Jewish to say that. It was not viewed. Jewish hope was having children. Jewish hope was having children. It was a stigma if you did not have children. Elizabeth, remember, the wife of Zacharias, the mother of John the Baptist, in her old age, she has a child, and she said, God looked on me with favor. He took away my disgrace. I'm saying that to say this. Jesus is saying you're blessed if in that time you don't have children. Because you don't want to have to worry about them in the midst of all that, he's saying. Be such a horrible time. Blessed are the barren, and blessed are the wombs that never bore, and blessed are the breasts that never nursed. Stop weeping for me and weep for yourselves. This is so solemn. These words, he's speaking to these daughters of Jerusalem, who are weeping and professional mourners and trying to be sentimental about the whole occasion, missing the whole point. It says in verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, and this is a quote from Hosea 10:8, fall on us into the hills, cover us. Hosea was prophesying to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, who eventually just blended in with the Syrians in the north. And basically this was a warning or a passage that prophesied that when the Assyrians came and conquered them, it would be such a horrible time. And he says the people were crying out, for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them because it will be so bad. And he's using that very same thing here to the daughters of Jerusalem. That's what you're going to be crying out, the very same words that the northern tribe cried out. People will want the hills and the mountains to fall on them. In fact, Revelation chapter 6 uses the imagery of Hosea 10:8 when there's an earthquake and all the people are screaming and running and afraid and the sky is split apart and the collapse of the whole universe is taking place and people are running and saying, praying and crying out for the mountains to fall on top of them. They're so scared. This is scary stuff. This is our God warning people. This is an act of God's grace to give warning to people of the wrath to come. And he's doing it as he's going to the cross to take that wrath in their place. So what happens in 70 AD is a preview for the whole world to come. Revelation 6 passage I just quoted you as in the future. But AD 70, see, that was a time when basically the temple is destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. Judaism basically came to an end, biblical Judaism, in terms of sacrificing and all of those things. And Jesus says in verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, this is a proverb. This isn't in the book of Proverbs. This is just a proverb. Proverbial saying, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Talking about that assault that's coming in 70 AD, that's coming about 40 years from the date that they are standing at right now. He says to them, if everything goes bad when all is well, imagine what's going to happen when all is not well. The green tree would represent, I've read several things on this. This is the one I landed on, okay? The green tree represents when everything is good, full of life and flourishing. But what happens when the day is dry? If this is happening now to me, the one who is life, if they're doing this to me, what will they do to you who are barren? You can't burn up something that is green, but you can something that is dry. They're not going to destroy me, Jesus is saying, but you will be destroyed by them. That's who the they is in that verse, these same Romans. They're doing this to me. They can't destroy me, but they can destroy you. They will be instruments in God's hands to do that. So Jesus is not looking for their pity, is he? He's not looking for their pity. Rather, he has pity on those, on them, by simply telling them and warning them of this judgment to come. This is grace on the way to the cross. This is grace, the warning that he's given. Simon of Cyrene has taken all this in. I don't know at what point. I believe Simon of Cyrene becomes a believer somewhere. I don't know when that happens, but he certainly sees this grace being extended, this warning being extended all the way. You know, historians say that because of the persecution that begins to take place because of the Jews toward Christians in Jerusalem, sometime after 33 AD, when Christ is crucified in the beginning of the church, in those years that the church is established in Jerusalem, the church goes through a horrible persecution by the Jews. Some historians say that it's during that persecution that a lot of Christians leave Jerusalem. I don't believe every Christian got out of Jerusalem and didn't suffer in the judgment that came on Jerusalem, but historians tell us that because of that persecution, a lot of believers left Jerusalem by God's grace. I believe a lot of Christians believe Jesus' words They missed the time of their visitation, and they rejected him. Well, that's what Simon saw. Simon of Cyrene saw that. The daughters of Jerusalem, the offspring of Jerusalem, those all he's speaking to, have been warned. There are two others, in verse 32, and let me end with this. There were two others who were criminals who were being led away to be put to death with him. So you got Simon, you got the crowd, you got the daughters of Jerusalem, the professional mourners, you got these two criminals that were probably somehow tied in with Barabbas, somehow as insurrectionists. I don't know for sure, but very likely. They're being led away to be put to death with him. We're going to meet these guys again in the coming weeks in verse 39. But you notice in verse 39, one of them hurls insults at Christ, "Save yourself and us." Another says, "What are you doing? Don't you fear God? We deserve what we're getting. This man does not." He goes on to ask to be remembered in his kingdom. And God, Jesus, knowing the man's heart, saves the man. These are tremendous expressions of God's grace. I think of later the Roman centurion, same thing. He glorifies God. This was an innocent man. There's so many pictures of grace that are going to surround this cross. The people whose eyes are open to the truth. One of the lowest moments, horrible moments, horrifying moments. These two men in verse 32, these two criminals just represent the options, don't they? You be with me in paradise or away from me in hell. That's your option. That's your option. Daughters of Jerusalem, with me in paradise or in hell away from me. That's your option. That's the options we have. Jesus came into the world to save us from the wrath to come. That's why he's called a Savior. He's called a Savior to save us from the consequences of our sin that have separated us from God, that we might be reconciled to God and forgiven for our sin. That's the question for you this morning. The question for you, because Jesus is still reaching out. He's still extending grace. Still extending grace. And the question for all of us is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Don't have good feelings about it. I'm glad you have good feelings about Jesus. He doesn't care about your good feelings. He cares about, do you know the truth? Do you know your condition? Do you know the condition of your soul? And what have you done in relation to him about that condition of your soul? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this incredible journey to the cross with so much grace being extended and so much grace being manifested by the Savior in the worst moments imaginable. We thank you, God, for this time this morning. We pray, God, for any here that may not know Christ, that they would recognize, God, their need for him, their sin that separates them from you. And that Jesus is the only answer, the only one that can take away sin. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.